The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. That's fine. Now, we have studied this past week, the Lord has been asked two questions at this point. The first question was by Peter. Peter has had a great desire to go and be with the Lord, but to be with Him physically, we discovered that Peter did not actually know what the Lord was talking about, and Peter failed to recall the doctrine that he had been taught by the Lord over 3 years. We also saw that Thomas here, who brings a lot of doubt into the plan of God, because he says directly to the Lord, when the Lord says, "You know the way," Thomas says, "We don't know the way, and we don't know what you are leaving us to face." And so Thomas brings his doubt directly into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that Christ is here really overcome, not the overcomer, but that Christ has been overcome by what he has faced. And so Thomas brings great doubt. And he says, "We don't know the way," is exactly what Thomas says. And so the Lord again graciously answers him. And so his answer, this very famous verse, is to Thomas. This answer is directly to Thomas, but of course it applies to all of us, and it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ especially. In verse 6 it says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" This is an amazing verse. It's a very quick snapshot or synopsis of the plan of God for the church age believer. The way is the Greek word hodos, which we've already seen is the same word that Thomas uses when he says, "I don't know the way." It's the same word that the Lord says, "You do know the way." And the way here refers to a path. It can refer to a path that you follow. It could refer to anything. It could refer to a direction on a map. But here, of course, it refers to an entrance into the predesigned plan of God for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's used here for entrance into a systematic course of planning and action. And that's exactly what the plan of God is. As, of course, the planning and the plan of God has been done by God, not you, and the action that is produced in us from following the plan of God, of course, also comes from the power of God. So none of it comes from us, and that's why we're not the way. No one else is the way besides Jesus Christ. So it refers, of course, to the whole plan of God, and it means that entrance can only come in one way and one way only, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has to have an entrance, and everyone has to enter at the same place. And because we all do enter at the same place, no one has an advantage, no one has a disadvantage. Your genetical makeup, your environment that you came from, whatever handicaps you had from whatever dysfunctional family you were brought up in, because they're all dysfunctional, whatever you brought, or even your past bad decisions, which we would refer to as choice handicaps or volitional handicaps, none of that matters anymore. That's all been wiped, that slate's been wiped clean, because we all enter at the same place, and the entrance is the cross of Jesus Christ. And through Christ, everything has been paid for. So the sins of your parents, the sins of your environment, your own personal sins in the past, and as well as any genetic things that you inherited have all been wiped clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone enters at the exact same place. And this is wonderful. It's good news is really what it is. And that's what the word gospel means, is good news. And the good news is that you have equal privilege and equal opportunity. You have the equality that Christ has earned for you. And therefore you have, but here's the flip side, you have no excuses anymore. You can't say, "Well, I can't live the plan of God. You don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what parents I had. You don't understand the husband, the wife I had, the children I had. You don't understand." I don't have to understand. Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything else in this world, and He has overcome all of it. We all enter at the same place. So that means equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, your volition is in view. And that's the next word, is truth. After the way comes the truth. The truth, the Greek word aletheia that I'll have up on the board in a minute, means the absolute truth of the Word of God. You have an option as a believer priest to learn and perceive and metabolize the Word of God. So it shows us equality is awesome, but equality always means inequality. Because when everybody starts off equal, everybody makes different decisions. So equality means inequality. You know, communism tries to eradicate inequality. The idea that was in Karl Marx's stupid mind was to make the playing field equal for everybody and take from the haves and give it to the have-nots. But that's not God's plan. God's a capitalist. In capitalism, there is freedom. Some people take that advantage of freedom, they make good choices, and they get prosperous. Some do not, they do nothing, and they become poor. And so what socialism is, communism is, Marxism is to take what the haves have earned for themselves and give it to the have-nots. Redistribution of wealth. Unfortunately, our president is all for that. Unfortunately. However, he is our commander-in-chief. Don't forget to pray for him. In the church age, now that example from the world is the same as you have here. Equal privilege and equal opportunity means that there is no excuse for anyone to not become a super grace hero in this life. Look, you can have all the excuses in the world, you're only lying to yourself. Don't give the excuses to me, because I have my own old sin nature, I have my own problems, I have my own dysfunctional family and all of that. I have it all, just as you all do. Everyone has the same chance and the same opportunity, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only entrance into the predesigned plan of God. There is no excuse for you to not become an invisible hero. As we have seen, the invisible hero will be blessed beyond what his eye can see, his ear can hear, or whatever could enter into his heart. He will receive his escrow blessings in time, but also for all of eternity. And so this is a plan which has been completely laid out for us, a plan for which everything has been provided by God, a plan which is categorized by one word. And it's a word that's so hard for people to grab hold of, but it's something that must be learned in your mind, must be transformed into this type of thinking, and that one word is grace. We have to have our minds transformed from a merit-based human viewpoint system to God's grace system. And the only way that can occur is if you submit to the Word of God on a daily basis. The truth comes after the way. Everything depends on who and what God is, and God does it all. That's why the system is grace. The second thing that Jesus has to say has to do with what you do after you enter into the plan of God, which is truth. And he says, I am the truth. And therefore, it's here. It's in this book. And because of this word, I don't know when we'll get to it. At the latest will be next week. I'm going to show you why you can have confidence in this word. I'm going to show you why, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, there's over 400 translations of the Bible. How do you know, one translation says this, one translation says that? I'm going to show you dogmatically how God has preserved his word so that you can have tremendous confidence in this word. All right? And I'll show it to you plainly. So the word truth here is aletheia. It refers to the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is what the Lord has left behind. Okay? He's left behind his mind. Therefore, it's absolute truth. Therefore, it refers to doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, it is described as the mind of Christ. In Psalm 138, verse 2, God says he magnifies his word above his very own name. So the most important thing that you can do after you enter the plan of God is to get Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. Now, once you have plugged at that for a long time, and it does take years, my friends, we've already seen that these disciples have been with the Lord, hearing him teach day in and day out for 3 years, and they're all sitting in this upper room completely confused. They don't know what's going on. They've been repeated to time and time again for 3 years. 3 years doesn't cut it. 10 years doesn't cut it. 20 years doesn't cut it. It's a Christian way of life. And so that's what the next word is. This is not a quick fix scheme to make you a better person. Christianity is not here to make you more moral. Christianity has not been given to us so that we can become better than the rest of the world. Christianity is a grace gift from God so that we can enjoy His glory. End of story. He wants to share His glory with His creatures. And that's the Christian way of life. He has done all the work. we receive all the benefit. It's not a self-improvement scheme. It's not a scheme at all. It's a life. It's God wants your life. He has purchased it on the cross. And so if you want your life to be an abundant life, or what we call the grace life that has gone beyond grace, as James 4:6 says, this grace beyond grace, it is the function of the super grace life, and that's what this word means, zoe, in the original Greek language. There are two words found in the original Greek language for life. One of them is bios, where we get our word biology from, and it means that you're just breathing, your heart's beating, and there's a few brain waves swimming around up there. That's just you are existing. You're using up everybody's oxygen. However, zoe life means that you have an abundant life. It means a life of happiness, sharing the happiness of God. It means a life of love, that you have the same love that the Lord Jesus Christ had. It's a life that is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life where you have a personal sense of destiny. It's a life of self-confidence and self-identification. I know who I am, and I'm comfortable with who I am. As Paul said, Paul wrote it, and after years, over 30 years of Christianity, over 30 years of doctrine in Paul's soul, the Apostle Paul, and he could finally say, I am what I am by the grace of God, in Philippians chapter 1. So, zoe is a life beyond dreams. That's in Ephesians 3:20. Zoe is a life beyond dreams. As you are alive doesn't mean you know how to live. Just being alive doesn't mean you know how to live. So the Lord is really saying here, if we expand the translation of John 14:6, He says, I am the entrance into the plan of God. I am the doctrine, and I am the function of the super grace life. He is the I Am. It's the title for Jehovah. It's the title for God, the Eternal One. He's the I Am. I am the entrance into the predesigned plan of God. All right? By what? Faith alone in Christ alone. It's by grace. There's no merit in you. I am the doctrine. How do you accumulate doctrine? We'll review that again as well, which is that grace apparatus for perception or the process of metabolization. It's all done by God the Holy Spirit. All you do, you listen, and if you mix what you hear with faith, God the Holy Spirit does the work to make it wisdom. And of course, I am the super grace life that flows from the life, the living waters that flow out of us that the Lord mentioned in John chapter 7, of course, comes again through God the Holy Spirit and His Word. So that's the function of the power systems that God has given us in the life. And therefore, it's an abundant life. So at the entrance, Jesus Christ is our Savior. The doctrine is doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. And the life is the same life that Christ had because He lived the same plan that we do. And so then we have a clear statement that lays claim to the fact that you can't say, it doesn't matter who I believe in or if I'm a good person. None of that matters. It puts all that to rest. I am the way. End of story. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? They had it on the banner out there in Salem when they had a festival. It was a few weeks ago. And it shows a cross. It shows a Star of David. It shows a yin and yang. And it shows a couple other things, too. And I see them on cars every once in a while. And it means that all faiths are the same. God's the same. I mean, He's the same God. The God of Buddha, the God of Islam, Allah, the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, all the same. It's really not true. There's only one way into the plan of God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, look again at verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The corrected translation, it's pretty close, so I'll just give you the corrected translation. And it says, no man comes or approaches face to face with the Father except through me. And of course, it has to be through Him. Jesus Christ is the only entrance into eternal life. He is the only entrance into the plan of God. He is the only entrance into abundant truth and life that the Father desires for His creatures. There is no other way in. The Lord, in John 10, describes those who try and sneak in another way, and He calls them thieves and robbers. He says, I keep the door. So just skip back a few pages. Go to John 10, look at verse 7. Truly, truly, every time the Lord says that, it means point a doctrine and perk up your ears and listen. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. That's delivered from the lake of fire. And shall go in and out and find pasture. That means to go in and out and enjoy the predesigned plan of God. That's the life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Abundantly. That's the Zoe life. I came that they might have life. Not bios life. Not just any old life where I just exist. But abundant life. And in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the door to life only opens when you approach it with non-meritorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean just for salvation. I mean continuing. Not that you believe in him again, but he is, the word of God is his mind. And so when you're listening to his word, you're listening to his mind by faith. That is you again, you're approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you apply that doctrine, you recall that doctrine, and you live in that doctrine, you're living the life. And that, of course, again, is from the source of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's verse 6. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a bit of a rebuke to the disciples, and it's a rebuke to anyone who does not have doctrine as their top priority. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. The second part is the grace part, but the first part is a challenge. If you had known me, and by the way, he said you should have by now already, you would have known my Father. Now, when it says if, we have four conditions in the Greek language, and this is the second class condition. The first class condition is if and it's true. Second class is if and it's not true. And this is the case here. If you had known me, but you didn't. The second class condition means that they did not. And so, he also uses the word here, not for inherent knowledge. He uses a word here for getting to know. It's the Greek word gnosko, or verb gnosko, and it's in the perfect tense. I'll put it up on the board in a second. It means when the Lord said, you know the way, he said oida. It's the Greek word oida. But and by Thomas said the same thing, we don't know the way. And oida means to inherently know, whereas gnosko means to come to know. And so the question here is, if you had come to know me, in other words, no one's born with this wisdom. No one's born with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gnosko means it's a process of learning. But previously, he said to his disciples, you should know by now. And the reason why we know that is because it's the Greek word oida. I'll put them both up in a second. But that's why you have to go back, or I have to go back to the original language. Because in the English, it just says no. Both of them, but they're two different words. Here, it says to us that all of us have an opportunity to come to know the Lord. In their case, they didn't. These guys that they paint little halos over their head and they're all, you know, in the paintings, they're all walking around with Jesus looking so holy. They're not. They're not even close. These guys got a long way to go. What's awesome about these 11 individuals and the 12th that's going to, Apostle Paul, that's going to come later, is they're not quitters, and that's why they were selected. They're not smart. They're not rich. They got nothing really going for them earthly. What they do have going for them is God knew that they would not quit on his calling. And God knows that about you too, if you are going to be someone who perseveres in the predesigned plan of God. You see, facing Thomas, he's basically saying here, you had 3.5 years of opportunity to get to know me, and you haven't. And again, he doesn't use oida. Because if he said, you should know, in other words, you should be born with this knowledge, but no one's born with this knowledge. We have to humble ourselves under the Word of God. And so the principle is that every believer is responsible for the doctrine that he has had an opportunity to learn. Every believer. You say, well, you know, God will cut me a break here. We have a God of grace, that's true, but we also have a God who is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't say, well, I like this one a little more than I like that one. We're responsible for the doctrine that we have had an opportunity to learn. Remember, the Lord magnifies His Word above His very own name. He is in love with His Word. If we reject His Word and continue to reject His Word, we will end up living in what we call reversionism. You can call it anything you want, backsliding or whatever, but the word, I'll define reversionism for you in a second. But if you continue to reject the opportunity that you have to learn the Word of God, you are going to be in a very, very miserable place, and it's called reversionism. Our God is a jealous God. You are His child. He expects you to learn His Word. And if you do not, you will be under discipline. And if you do not, the new creature will starve, and you will not live the abundant life that is promised for you in the Word of God. And so every believer is responsible. He says to Thomas, you should know by now. You should have come to know me, and if you did, you would know my Father. You would inherently know my Father. So the omniscience of God sees all. You can't hide anything from Him. You can hide it from people all you want, but the omniscience of God sees all. God examines the soul of Thomas and finds a reversionist. Every minute, every hour, every month, every year, every week that you log into reversionism, there is something that you could have understood, that you should have understood, but you didn't understand because you rejected it. And what does it bring up? Questions. And you can't answer your own questions. Because doctrine answers the questions. And if I have rejected it, though that I have been held responsible for, I'm going to have questions in my soul that I can't answer. And what it causes is the opposite of what God wants you to have in the abundant life. In the abundant life, we have a relaxed mental attitude. I can answer my own questions. I don't have to go bother other people for, you know, what do I do in this situation? What do I do in this situation or in this situation? Because if the situations haven't come up yet for you, they're going to come up. And what will happen is because you have rejected the Word for years that you could have learned and you had the opportunity to learn, you are not going to have an answer to the questions that are plaguing you. And instead of a relaxed mental attitude, that causes stress, it causes anxiety, it causes worry, it causes mental attitude sins. The opposite of this is that if you avoid reversionism by humbling yourself under the Word of God, there will never be a question or a problem in your soul for which you will not have an answer. Because doctrine always holds the answers. And so the pluperfect is what it is. It means you should really know this. Of gnosko indicates that Thomas has had these opportunities so as to be able to answer his own questions by now. And what's Thomas's question? We don't know where you're going. What's left for us? And he can't answer that. And so he should be able to. I say, I know. You told me you're going to be crucified. Yeah. He said, how long ago? Repeat that. 2 days ago he said it. He said, I'm going to be crucified at the Passover. Oh, that's today. Tonight. All right, so that's going to happen. And in 3 days I'm going to raise again. He said it again and again to his disciples. Okay, but you're going to go to the cross, you're going to die, but then you're going to raise again. And then I'm going to go back to my Father. He said it to them, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the session. He repeated it, repeated it, repeated it. And what's Thomas got here? Questions. What's Peter got here? Questions. And they can't answer them. And so what does it give them? Stress. Instead of rejoicing. Because in John 14, let's see if I can find it quick. I can't. I have a little print here in this Bible. But he says, if you should rejoice because I said I'm leaving you. You should be rejoicing. Why? Because Christ leaving is victory. It's victory for all of us. The session is victory for all of us. Because of the session and the resurrection, we have that New Jerusalem that we talked about last week that we're going to live in forever and ever and ever. And that song, I've Got a Mansion, it's not that. Remember we studied that as I've got a home in heaven, personally designed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have known that. Now, problems are going to happen in your life. I mean, life is full of them. If you don't have the answers to your problems, it causes stress in your soul. It causes anxiety in your soul. And it means you lose the abundant life. How awesome is it to, within your own power, let me rephrase, through your own function of God's power in your life, that a situation occurs, I got it. A situation occurs, I got that. I know exactly what to do. I know exactly what to apply. I know exactly why I'm going through what I'm going through. So the omniscience of Jesus Christ pretty much x-rays Thomas's soul. And he finds a reversionist there. And that's the principle of the pluperfect. Pluperfect means that you should have known in the past and you should still know now. Many times when you have questions, there are questions you could have answered if you had avoided reversionism. And what is reversionism? It's something that we all have to be warned of. I myself must be warned of this. I get slapped around with this as I'm studying it before I get to teach it. And it's something that we all have to be on the alert for. Be on the alert, 1 Peter 5 says, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the devouring is to get you out of the predesigned plan of God. Reversionism is a believer who is negative towards doctrine and resists rebound to the point of going backwards in the spiritual life in apostasy. The reason why rebound is mentioned here is because if you are negative towards the word, you can name and cite that, and in humility get yourself back under the word of God. But the reversionist remains negative towards the word of God and does not rebound. He does not admit his wrong to the Father, and so he continues to go backwards, and eventually he reaches apostasy. And so there's questions. And you have these questions. I mean, what are you going to do with them? I mean, you have these unknowns that you have to deal with. Either what you have to do if you don't have the Word of God is that you've got to use your own human defense mechanisms that you've had for years, or you got to go into the cosmic system and look for what that offers. And it could be, it could be chemicals, could be drugs or alcohol to just numb my soul so I don't have to answer the questions. Or it could be a relationship, or it could be a hobby that I throw all my energy into. I focus on this one thing because I just want to ignore that nagging question that's in my heart. But the more you live in reversionism and the longer you stay there, the more complex become the questions in your soul. Go forward to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, walk means lifestyle. Not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice the opposites here. Don't be a fool, but, Allah in the Greek, opposite, understand what the will of the Lord is. I can either understand what the will of the Lord is. I am the way, the entrance, I am the aletheia, the truth. I can understand what the will of the Lord is. And, of course, the Lord here does refer to not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but God the Father, who is the author of the plan. And the Lord just said to us, and we'll be back to it in a second, in verse 7, that if you had come to know me, you'd have known my Father. And if you know the Father, you know the Father's plan. I mean, how amazing is it, and us in our finite little silly minds, that the Almighty, the Omnipresent One, who is the author of the end of the beginning, the creator of the heavens, this amazingly enormous universe that we live in, the creator of that, says, I've given you an opportunity to know me from our own little finite minds. It's a supernatural plan. But the opposite is that if you reject knowing him, you are called foolish. So making the most of your time, again in verse 17, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And a lot of people have often been confused about Ephesians 5:18. And it has really nothing to do with sobriety in terms of the chemical type. If you are drunk, it means you're wasting your time. It is a waste of time. But also, anything can be a waste of time. What is that waste of time? I do not understand what the will of the Lord is. I can't answer my own questions. I am living this life as a bios. I go through the motions. I go to work. I go to sleep. I get up. I party on the weekends. I go to work. I do it again and again and again and again. I'm just basically using up oxygen until I'm out of here. Until I'm pushing up daisies. And what have I done? Was there a purpose to my life? Was there a heroship with my life? Did I accomplish the destiny that God set before me? It's a good question. So the dissipation, what that word means, is a waste of time. It's like you're wasting your time. It's like walking around just blitzed all the time. I'm just drunk all the time. I'm stumbling around. I'm stumbling through life. Oh, I'm distracted here. I'm distracted there. If you're drunk, I know none of you ever have been. I know that. I'll just say I have been once or twice. But when you're drunk, can you focus? Let's put a task before you, a fairly complex task. And I mean, not just buzzed, I mean drunk. That's what this word means, is over the top drunk. And I want you to accomplish that task. Not going to happen, right? God's not pushing here on drunkenness, which is a sin, which is obvious to all. He's talking about you being distracted in life. That you're walking around as if you're drunk. You can't follow the path. You can't follow the purpose. You're distracted. You're all over the place. And you're missing out on the destiny that God has for your life. And so the point here in Ephesians 5 is that every minute that you log in reversionism is time not redeemed. It is time wasted. The amount of time wasted in reversionism produces an X number of questions that you can't answer. We've got two more questions coming up. Philip really gets rebuked by the Lord because he says, well, all right, if we know the Father, as the Lord just said in verse 7, if you know me, you'll know the Father. Philip says, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied with that. The word is, we'll be cool. We'll be good if you show us the Father, you know, which is such a ridiculous question. And all these guys have questions that they cannot answer. And so what must you do? You must do the same thing that they're doing here. The Lord needs to teach them the introduction to the church, the church age mystery doctrine. And instead of being able to focus on that, the Lord here has to field a bunch of stupid questions. You know, as we stated, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, the Word of God was designed to be taught by a monologue. That's why God gave you a pastor teacher. He teaches, you listen. It's not to be a dialogue. Dialogues take us all over the place. Dialogues are fun when you're hanging out, you know, you're with some friends and you're talking doctrine or whatever. Dialogues are great, but they're not for learning. For learning, it's a monologue. And here, they have pushed upon the Lord a dialogue. And so when you are confused, what do you have to do? You have to impose on someone else's time. Right? You have to use their time because you can't answer your own questions. So you have to impose on someone else for your confusion, to seek for your answers. Answers that God has given you the wisdom to answer for yourself. So every believer has been designed to be spiritually self-sustained. We'll call it spiritual self-esteem, depending on how much time we have. We're going to go through it, and if we don't get to, well, we won't even barely get through it today, but that's what we're going to be looking at all week, is how do I become spiritual self-esteem? How do I become spiritually self-sustaining? And every believer was designed by God not only to be spiritually self-sustained, but to continue in doctrine through that process of perceiving, metabolizing, and applying. To be able to answer your own questions, to resolve your own problems. You see, you've been given the problem-solving devices so that you can solve your own problems and to know what the will of God is for his life. To have a destiny and know it's going to glorify God forever and ever and ever is a wonderful thing. If you do not submit yourself to what? That Word of God, that process of perceiving and metabolizing, you'll never find out what your personal sense of destiny is. But I guarantee you, if you stick with doctrine, you will. I guarantee it. Therefore, when you waste time in reversionism, you create in your soul a question box, and it gets filled with questions. And some of these questions will plague you. Some of these questions will distract you and disturb you. And sometimes they'll come up at the weirdest times and make you an unstable person. It's a believer who has a soul full of questions that's weighted down with his question box who is in trouble and is a burden on others. Not a help. He's not one who encourages. He's the one who constantly needs to be encouraged. He's the one who constantly needs to be comforted, which is fine. But for some people, that's their Christian way of life, is constantly looking to others for comfort, constantly looking to others for encouragement, constantly throwing their problems on other people's laps, as if other people don't have their own problems to deal with. The disciples here are in this state, these so-called holy guys. They got a long way to go. So go back to John 14, verse 7. So in effect, Jesus is saying to Thomas, you've had the time to learn these things, but you have not. Thomas had the opportunity to understand the very question that he is asking and to answer that question from his own soul. Therefore, there comes a time when the asking of a question is obviously a sign of reversionism. There is a time when the asking of a question is not a sign of reversionism, and that is for a young believer. So we call them baby believers or adolescent believers. They haven't had a lot of time logged in to the plan of God, and therefore they do have many questions. That's absolutely legitimate. The baby believer who is starting out in doctrine has legitimate questions. But the pastor's job is to answer those questions. Okay? Not one-on-one. It's not the pastor's job for me to take you aside and answer all your questions. It's not the pastor's job to counsel you. It's not that. Your questions get answered from the pulpit. And so the baby believer has a lot of questions. We encourage you to be patient and continue in doctrine day in and day out. And the promise is that your questions will be answered from the Word of God. So our Lord said that He was the way, and then came the truth. We have to receive instruction. And no, it's not exciting all the time. No, it's not a story from the Old Testament all the time. Sometimes it's a message that is a bit of a rebuke. But we have to receive instruction. We have to receive it under humility. So let's go to a guy who knew this and found this out the hard way. His name was Solomon. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs, go back to, it's a big book in the middle. Proverbs 1:1. It is believed by most that Solomon wrote Proverbs when he was old, after he had pursued happiness in so many ways. Pastor McLaughlin did a beautiful job at writing a commentary on this book, Ecclesiastes, which describes Solomon's trek. There were 8 experiments that he had tried to find happiness. And he had all the resources to do it. I mean, he had all the wealth, all the women, 1,000 women, 1,000 of them, all the wealth, all the prosperity. He was well thought of. And actually, his reign in Israel was the longest reign of peace, was the longest reign of time without war. Everybody prospered under Solomon's reign, but he never found happiness. And he realized at the end of his life that there was the only one source of happiness was God. And so he sat down and wrote in wisdom these Proverbs. So look at verse 1, Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And fear there means respect. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Go forward to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. Her there is wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of a wisdom is acquire wisdom. And such a beautiful verse. The beginning of wisdom is, how do I start? Start acquiring wisdom. What should I start at the beginning? It doesn't matter where you start. Just start acquiring wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, wisdom. Of course, here he's talking about God's wisdom, right? We're in the Bible, right? This isn't psychology or science. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place in your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That's the promise if you embrace wisdom. Go to Proverbs 8. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. Now you say, well, you know, I don't know where to get wisdom. You know, it's not really offered. Right? Really? Proverbs 8:1, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? You know, we don't charge for anything here and never will. There's plenty of ministries around who don't charge for anything, and you have every opportunity to acquire it. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, besides the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out, To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Since the beginning, since the fall of the human race, wisdom has been shouted out by God to members of the human race. Even to Cain, who was ready to kill his brother Abel, the Lord came to him and said, Watch it. Sin is crouching at the door. Learn what your brother has done in offering me that lamb, that animal sacrifice. Learn. He came to him personally and taught him. Of course, Cain would have none of it. So in verse 5, he says, O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. By the way, all of a sudden, it's I call, and my voice, and this is wisdom personified. So for my mouth, verse 7, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, not earthly prosperity, wisdom and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all discernible, all desirable things cannot compare with her. Skip down to verse 32. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily. Oh, there's that word, daily. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, means that you're eager for the word of God. For he who finds me finds life. Zoe, life. I'm the way, entrance. I'm then what? Aletheia, truth. That's what this is. Wisdom here in the original Hebrew is chokmah. It means metabolized doctrine. And then if you find that, you find life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And obtains favor from the Lord. That's blessing. That's your escrow of blessings. For he who sins against me hurts God? No. Injures himself. There's a lot of that going around now. People hurting themselves. And they don't even know they are. All who hate me love death. Instruction. It's always the next step. 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I don't even know how that got in there. I'm sorry. Go back to John 14, verse 7. There's not too many women laughing out there. It was a joke. Oh, it is from the Word of God, isn't it? don't see a lot of that going around either. Verse 7. I'm sorry, ladies, I'll take that off. I know that's bothering you. John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's interesting. You have the first part of the verse says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And then he says, from now on, you do know him. And the reason why he says that, and I don't know if I'll have time to get to it, so I'll just throw it out there for you, is that even to Thomas, the Lord is saying, I know you're going to turn the corner. I mean, I wouldn't have chosen you if I didn't think you'd do it. At this point, he's completely ignorant, but the Lord says in great confidence in Thomas, I know you're going to get it. And he did. Thomas gave his life in Iran. He was a missionary, one of the evangelists that became a missionary, and he went out to the east. And in Persia, it wasn't Iran then, but back then called the Kingdom of Persia, he gave his life giving the gospel to that area. So he did get it. He could answer his own questions eventually, just like we all will. See, Thomas, though a doubter, he wasn't a quitter. See, you can doubt. That's not a problem. You can have absolutely no idea of the knowledge of God or His plan. That's not a problem either. You know, we're here. I'll teach it to you. Whoever is your right pastor teacher, he'll do his job and he'll teach it to you. The problem is quitting. The problem is not persevering. The problem is not seeing its importance. So the corrected translation here is, well, just to point out the Greek words, he says, if you had gnoskoed, that's right, it's on the board, gnosko is the Greek verb to come to know, you would have oided my Father. And that's why we have to point this out, because there's two different words. If you had come to know me, you would have inherently known my Father also. Why? Because they're two in the same. One in the same, two in the same. You would have known is the pluperfect of oida. And this first one, this is the pluperfect of come to know. He said you would have pluperfect inherently known my Father also. So in other words, after salvation taken in doctrine, you would have been taught, then you would know not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but you would have come to understand the whole function of the Father. If you had known the Father, then you would have known the author of the plan for your life. The Father is the author of the predesigned plan of God, of the divine plan. And coming to know Christ means you come to know the Father, and then you come to understand the plan. None of the disciples have seen the Father. None of us have seen the Father. They had the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ face to face. We don't. They had the privilege of seeing Christ in resurrection body. We have not. But the truth that is left behind is the same. And it's all been completed. The canon of Scripture is closed. And again, I'm going to show you how God preserved it. Not in the way that anyone would have thought, but God preserved it in a beautiful way. We have not seen the Father, we have not seen the Lord, but the truth does exist. And under that truth, you come to an understanding. And so why would I know the Father, who has no form? You know, he's omnipresent. The Lord Jesus Christ has boundaries. He's in his humanity, he's in a physical body. He's in a human body. But God is omnipresent. There's no boundaries to God. So what does he look like? That's not important. What's important is that you know him, not see him or see what he looks like. So why is it that if I come to know Christ, I've come to know the Father? Because they're one and the same. It's true because both of them have identical thinking. And that's in Hebrews 1:3. This is true because both the Son and the Father have identical thinking. If I know one, I know the other. Hebrews 1:3 says that he, in context, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature, deity, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Why are they one and the same? Because they think the same. The real person is what he thinks, Proverbs 23, verse 7. Christ is what he thinks. You see, what you know, you have it, you hold it. That's what you are. You are what you know. You are what you think. the real person is what he thinks. Proverbs 23:7, which states, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. And so when I get to know Jesus Christ, though I am getting to know in many cases his humanity as well as his deity, his humanity agrees with the will of the Father. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. He agrees with the will of the Father. He thinks like the Father in his humanity. That's why he's the impeccable one. That's why he's the Savior. And so when I know him, I know his deity, and I know the Father. And so why is that? You are what you think. You are completely what you think. And that is the same of you. And I'm going to take a tangent here, because the disciples are what they think. And what are they thinking right now? Questions. I have questions that I can't answer. I have doubts that I can't dispel out of my soul. They're not thinking right, so they are not right. They're not thinking right. They're out of the plan of God, so they're in reversionism. Some of them are. What you think affects you tremendously. Psychosomatics is really true. People can think themselves into getting sick. People can put themselves under so much stress that they get physically ill. God has designed you to be a certain person. Isn't that wonderful? And what you think affects that personality. Your personality is affected by what you think. Just think of the people that you know in your own lives. You know, some of them are close friends. Why are you so close to a certain person? Is it because of how they look? Because they have money? They have wealth? It's usually because of what they think. So you are what you think, and God has designed you to think in a certain way. Therefore, God has designed for you a certain personality. And what's awesome is that it's individual. God doesn't want us, he didn't get his cookie cutter out and start pumping out widgets. He didn't do that. He made us, we're wonderfully made, as David said, and wonderfully made meaning we're individuals. And God wants you to have a confidence in that individual. I am what I am by the grace of God. Popeye had that too. He said, I am what I am. But that was Popeye. But anyway, Popeye was a pretty cool guy. By application, you are what you think. That personality in you will never be realized until there is spiritual growth through doctrine. There are people who go through their entire lives never knowing who they truly are. Never have that self-identity. Your true personality will not be realized until you reach the first stage of spiritual adulthood, which we call spiritual self-esteem. It's not human self-esteem, it's spiritual self-esteem. And I'll define it for you here in a second. Your personality will not be realized. You will not see who you really are until you reach spiritual self-esteem. If you do not reach it, this is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. If you do not reach this through, it takes a while. Your mind has to be transformed by the Word of God. It takes years of learning under the Word of God. When you are transformed, there is a certain self-cognizance, a self-realization. There is a certain self-confidence that doesn't come from your humanity. This confidence comes from God, from your relationship with God. It is who God has made you to be. In eternity past, He thought of you. In eternity past, He decreed for you. In eternity past, He took out, I always like to think of it as a blank sheet of paper, and took time out of His busy schedule planning this whole thing, and said, let me think about so-and-so. And I have, what? My highest and best for this person, and this is, I'm going to work all their circumstances, and the time that they're born, and I'm going to give them certain parents, certain geographical location, I'm going to work circumstances around it so they have the best chance to get this, to become what I want them to be. And he's a good planner. Spiritual self-esteem is cognitive self-confidence. It is the beginning of effective use of the problem-solving devices. With that, you don't live in stress. It is a vision of your personal sense of destiny, and it is the beginning of agape love for God. If you've been faithful to listening to the Word of God here, you know what agape love for God is all about. Through plugging away under the function of metabolizing doctrine day in and day out, the believer passes through spiritual childhood, to spiritual adolescence. Spiritual adolescence is fun because you're like a spiritual teenager. You think you know it all, right? Like all our teenagers, they're like experts on life, and we know that they know nothing. But you pass through that stage, and eventually you hit the first stage of spiritual adulthood, which is spiritual self-esteem. This is the beginning of the normal Christian way of life. You say, well, what? I haven't been living the Christian way of life all up to this time? I would say, no, you haven't been. You've been training. You've been in the gym, which is called the local assembly. You've been training and training and training. When you finally get to spiritual adulthood, I mean, you can solve your own problems. You can answer your own questions. You can deal with life and yourself. You know God. You know yourself. You know the grace procedures of the plan of God. You're starting to live the normal Christian way of life. No longer is your soul under the control of your emotions. No longer are you at the beck and call of your anxieties or stresses or emotions or worries. No longer are you under the yoke of slavery that comes from being under mental attitude sins, bitterness, arrogance, pride, vindictiveness, and so on, anger. You're not under that anymore. You're free. Your mind has been set free. You see, spiritual self-esteem is your declaration of independence. It's really what it is. The Americans said, no more yoke of slavery, no more taxation without representation, and they sat down and they wrote a Declaration of Independence. And that's exactly what spiritual self-esteem is. To your enemies, to those who would make you a slave, you said, no, you have gotten to a point where you have the strength to say, no more, no more. Old sin nature, no more. Kingdom of darkness, sorry, no more. Cosmic system, go to hell, no more. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And then tomorrow you find yourself in the cosmic system under your old sin nature, and you go, oh, how the hell did I get here? But what is reversionism? Where's reversionism? Reversionism, come on. There it is. What is it? You resist rebound. See, in spiritual self-esteem, you find yourself in the cosmic system, and you go, oh, wait. This is not for me. Rebound, recover, you're back. Spiritual adulthood doesn't mean sinlessness. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separation and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's crazy how the Declaration of Independence really is, and of course the framers of it were believers, they understood much about the freedom that God had given to the human race, that they understood that they needed to no longer be under the yoke of England or the power of England. The same is true for the born-again believer. There comes a point, after years of doctrine, that you say, no longer am I to be under the yoke of my sin nature. And, you know, you can say it all you want. If you don't have the strength to overthrow him, then you're still going to be under him. The Lord Jesus Christ crucified your sin nature with him on the cross. It's crucified. It's done. That's why you have power over it. You rebound. You name and cite that sin. He's out of your soul. So you have mastery over him. It's just that in spiritual childhood or spiritual adolescence, if you will, before you get to spiritual self-esteem, the allures of the cosmic system and the allures of the old sin nature are still alluring. They're still attractive to you. And that's why the Word of God is so opposite of legalism. The grace system, the plan of God is so opposite of the legalistic procedures that exist out in many churches where they tell you that you have to overcome your sin. You've got to overcome it. God says, no, you cannot. I've overcome your sin. That's why it's a grace plan. I've overcome your sin, God says. Now get under my grace procedures and learn of me. I'm the entrance. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I've already overcome your sin nature. At spiritual self-esteem, the plan of God starts becoming more attractive to you than your enemies. More attractive to you than those who would want to put you under slavery. That want to put you under the yoke of slavery. You know, to the founding fathers, enough was enough. I mean, they didn't mind being under England up to a certain point. And then eventually England just started to take not only the wealth of this nation, but also the freedoms of people in this nation, and they said enough is enough. They had matured enough to say no more. That's going to become the point of what your spiritual life will be at spiritual self-esteem. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to hear your word and to be under its tremendous tutelage. Father, we thank you that we are no longer slaves in this world, but we are your sons. And we thank you, Father, that you continue to instruct us in your plan. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could we have our ushers come forward? And actually, why don't you turn it to the presentation? We'll give it a shot. We can delete it later if we want. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this time. We will continue to do this the first Sunday of every month. And so while the elements are being passed out, I'm going to play a presentation that we were graciously given by George back in Massachusetts, and then we'll get into the celebration.
Yeah. this world.
More than this world.
The disciples were assembled in the upper room. They didn't know that Jesus would be leaving very soon.
I'll fix it. Sorry about that. That's just my computer. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. By means of the cross, I mean, what we celebrate here right now, which is the communion service, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before He died in the Upper Room Discourse where we are, He took the Passover Supper and He changed it. He changed it because the freedom that the Passover of old talked about was the freedom of Israel from the bonds of Egypt. As they left Egypt, the Exodus generation, of course, as you know the story, crossed the Red Sea and into the desert they went for 40 years before they were finally ready to cross the Jordan and take the land that God had for them. But at the Passover, where the blood was put on the doorposts and the angel of death passed over the homes that had that blood represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the freedom of Israel. But now that the Lord has come, the change occurred in the Passover Supper because now, at the cross, freedom is offered to the entire human race. And in the Old Testament, they had to look forward to that. So by faith in it, yes, they accumulated for themselves eternal life. They were given eternal life in the righteousness of God when they believed. However, none of that could be a reality until the cross was finally history. And now we look back at the cross. And that's why the Lord changed the Passover. He changed it to something extremely simple. The bread that represented His impeccable body, and the juice, or the wine, which represented His work on the cross. And both of them mean freedom. Not freedom from Egypt anymore. Freedom from what we talked about today, this morning. Freedom from your sin nature. Freedom from the cosmic system. Freedom from the kingdom of darkness. And ultimately, of course, freedom from the sentence of the lake of fire. Because we have been set free, we can experience that freedom now in time. And if we do, we always remember that what the Lord said, as we saw this morning, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And that's why this supper always brings us back to that very simple statement. Is that no matter how advanced I think I am in the plan of God, no matter how many victories I've had, no matter how many failures I've overcome, all of it I owe to one person. I owe it all to Him. He is my Lord and Savior, my all in all. And that's why the Lord said, I don't want you to celebrate victory from Egypt anymore. I want you to celebrate every now and again in remembrance of me. I want you to celebrate the fact that I've come to the earth to set the captives free. And so, where is that? We have that freedom in time. If you miss out on that freedom in time, you will miss out on rewards for eternity. But one thing you will not miss out on, as members of the royal family of God, as those who are in Christ, who are those who are sons of God, you will make it to heaven. Eternal life is guaranteed. And so, the ultimate final freedom is right here in Revelation 21, verse 1. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Why have they passed away? Because of one person. This one that we celebrate right now is the one who has made this all possible. He is Mount Zion. He is freedom. He is the embodiment of the integrity of God and the graciousness of God and the love of God. And so the first things have passed away. Now, you can wait till this time, till you're sitting in your nice little home in the New Jerusalem and say, hey, all the first things have passed away. Awesome. And they will have for you. Definitely. Or you can live this life now in time. Through the freedom that doctrine gives, you can live right now as if you're there. Because really, I say in heaven, I see Christ face to face. That's awesome. I can't wait for it. But I can see Him now and know Him now through His mind. The Lord said, if you had come to know Me, you would have known My Father. I can know them both now. And therefore, knowing them is really having them. And I have them in position. Do I have them in my experience of my life? I do that through my wisdom of them. And so that's what this celebration is for, is to remind us that the first things have passed away. They're gone. Stop focusing on them. They're no longer. Look at verse 5. And He who sits on the throne, that's of course the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, says, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All these things are a tremendous, tremendous things that we've been set free. And here you have the Corinthian church who have taken their freedom and used it to feed their flesh. It's not what freedom was designed for. If you take your freedom and use it for your flesh, you're putting yourself under the same yoke of slavery. And that slavery was your flesh. That's what God set you free from. And the Corinthians, when they gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, were doing this instead of celebrating Him. They were all full of themselves. And look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. What's occurring? Instead of us all rejoicing in the freedom that we have from Him in Corinth, they're fighting with each other. They're devouring with each other. They're competing with each other. They have mental attitude sins towards each other. Why? The first things have passed away. Stop focusing on them. Behold, new things have come. So He says, therefore, in verse 20, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes for his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Corinth had rich and poor people in their church. The rich came with these big sandwiches and big jugs of wine, and they were having a great old time. They thought this was celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the poor people were just sitting there going, oh, hungry. Love a glass of wine. No one sharing. I mean, we shouldn't be getting together having a potluck dinner for the Lord's Supper. We should not. But in this case, even though they were bringing stuff to the church, they wouldn't even share it with the have-nots. Is that the mind of Christ? Is that? That's the first things that have been passed away, that are gone now, that no longer exist. They do exist, but they no longer have any value. The Lord has defeated it all. So Paul goes right into, let me remind you of something, and that's in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me," and in remembrance of our Lord. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant. Behold, new things have come. It's the new covenant in my blood, in my work on the cross. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of our Lord's work on the cross, let us drink the cup. All eat. All can drink. All enter into the plan of God at the same place. That means unity. Not division. Not fighting, devouring. It means unity. Put aside the pettiness. Put aside the bitterness. Put aside the sin nature. He's been crucified. He's gone. He's part of the old things that have passed away. New things have come. Agape love has come. Impersonal, unconditional love has come. Occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Sharing the happiness of God has come. They are all a byproduct of this that we have just done. His work on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything that you have provided for us in such grace by means of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we adore. We thank you, Father, that you have presented him and that you have given us a life where we can continue to get to know him and be conformed to his thinking. We thank you, Father, for these things and for the ability to celebrate this supper and bring to remembrance these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just one more thing, and we're just a minute over, so we will get to this. There's still some more equipment that we need to buy. I don't have all the numbers and stuff. Roger is still, and I are still investigating everything that is needed. But for the time now, we're actually doing pretty well as far as getting the doctrine out, making it clear. It's good quality. Even the video is actually good quality. So we're doing a pretty good job. We're changing the radio. The radio show was going out at 10 o'clock on Sundays, and we thought, our thinking was, the people who don't go to church at 10 o'clock on Sundays could maybe turn on Christian radio and hear it. And since it's been like months and months, and there's kind of been no response to it, we decided to switch the time. So the target audience now are those who are going to church at 10 o'clock, but they're hearing not grace. They're hearing something else that is not competing with other churches, but not that. But if anybody's going to a church and they're getting legalism and Old Testament stuff, or they're just hearing the gospel every single Sunday, so we're going to switch to 8 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings. So if you want to tune in and hear me twice, I don't recommend that at all. That's too much. I got to live with myself 24/7, and it's not fun. I don't recommend that at all. So let's just take our offering right now. If our usher could come forward, who's going to do that? Thank you, Lowell. And again, this is a time for you to give as God has given to you in grace. And so let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give to you in grace. And Father, we just thankful for the ability to give back to you something that, of course, you have given us initially. And we ask, Father, that you will bless this offering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.